have up here a gum wrapper that Bryant Gilkey gave me last night. And it says, thank people for listening to your lesson tomorrow. And so he had the forethought to write me a note to remind me to say thank you. So thank you for that, Bryant. I kept it with me, and you reminded me. So I'm very thankful for that. And I am very thankful for all of you. It's always hard for me to express my appreciation, and I'm never very good at expressing that with words. But I do want you to know that I very much appreciate what the kindness and the hospitality that you all have shown me this week. I do appreciate all of you listening to my lessons. It never ceases to amaze me and to humble me that y'all would gather here to listen to what I have to say and what I've studied from the Word of God. And that's very humbling to me, and I appreciate your careful attention this week. I do want to make sure that I also say a special thank you to the Beyer family. They've just been absolutely tremendous in getting this meeting together and giving me the itinerary so I knew where I was going and making sure that everything was smooth, setting up the hotel and everything. But way more than all of that logistical stuff, y'all have a great preacher and his family here. They are just a tremendous Christian couple, and y'all should count yourself blessed for having the Beyers here. They're fantastic people, and I know that you guys already know that. But I'm blessed for having known them, and I appreciate all the kindness that they've shown me this week and the 3 grilled cheese sandwiches I had for lunch today and the latte that was, like, really big with lots of foam. I appreciate all of you guys. Thank you. Thank you for the kindness that you showed me this week. Now, we've all heard the phrase before, a diamond in the rough, right? We've all heard that phrase. And I don't know about you, but the first time I ever heard the phrase a diamond in the rough was watching that old Aladdin movie, right? That old Disney Aladdin movie, when the gaping mouth to the Cave of Wonders swallows a criminal and bellows, only one may enter here, one whose worth lies deep within, a diamond in the rough. I thought about getting Don to record that for me so I could dub it, but that seemed too difficult. But you'll have to deal with my voice impersonating the Cave of Wonders instead of his. And ultimately, in that movie, we discover that this diamond in the rough is a poor and common thief named Aladdin. And he qualifies as that diamond in the rough because on the outside, he's got a rough exterior, right? What do they say about him? He's just a common street rat. But at the end of the day, he possesses extraordinary value. And that's the meaning of the phrase, a diamond in the rough. When you find a diamond in nature, it's rough, it's uncut, it's dirty, it's ugly, it's not clean. It's not like the diamond that you have in your wedding ring or anything like that. And that's what an uncut diamond is supposed to look like. That's what it normally looks like. But we all know that beneath that rough exterior, there is something that's worth tremendous value. You just have to cut away all of the rough exterior. And that brings us to Luke chapter 7, where we find our Lord Jesus encounter exactly that. He meets, while he's at dinner, a diamond in the rough. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so this story begins with Jesus at dinner. And as they're eating dinner, as they sup, in walks a woman from the city who is a sinful woman. Other translations are going to say that this is an immoral woman. And the idea behind that is, here's a lady who's got herself a reputation. And everybody at the table, everybody at dinner, probably everybody in the entire city knows exactly what her reputation is. She is most likely a prostitute. Someone who has devoted her life and gains her livelihood through sin. And yet, despite what her reputation is, and despite what her past looks like, here she comes to dinner at a Pharisee's house, which, by the way, let's pause for a second and consider how intimidating that must have been for this woman with this reputation. You ever had that experience walking in somewhere where you know for a fact that you don't belong? Right? This is like going to the Kentucky Derby wearing shorts, like gym shorts and a, you know, undershirt or something like that. She knows she doesn't belong there, so it takes tremendous courage for her to come and approach Jesus this way. And in she walks with her head bowed and her eyes full of tears. She comes with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and she assumes the posture of repentance. And so from the very beginning of this story, we see her roughness. We see that she is uncut. She is dirty. She is ugly. But through the story, we also see that her value within shines through. This woman from the city, she's a diamond in the rough. But I want you to appreciate that this story about the Pharisee's house is not really about her, not really about her at all. This story is much more about Simon the Pharisee and how he sees her. Because that's what they're going to go on to talk about beginning in verse 40. When she walks in, Simon sees her a certain way. And when she walks in, he sees her ugly reputation. And he goes so far in verse 39 to conclude that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet. If there was any doubt in his mind, that's gone. He knows Jesus isn't a prophet because a prophet, somebody who really spoke for God, somebody that God really spoke through, that guy would know that this lady's a sinner. And the implication behind that is that somebody who is closely connected to God, somebody who loved God and was really a godly person, would never let somebody like this even touch him. These were the kind of people that you hold at arm's length. You ignore, you give them the cold shoulder, you pretend like they don't exist. And so, when Jesus, of course, who knows everything that's going on in Simon's heart, he turns his attention to Simon, and he says this in verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And so Jesus responds to Simon's attitude by telling him a simple parable about two debtors. There's one debtor that owes more than the other one, but the master graciously forgives both of them because neither one of them could possibly have the ability to repay. And so he follows that story up with a question, of course. Which of them will love him more? And Simon responds correctly, if not begrudgingly, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And what Jesus does next is he stops and he helps Simon understand how that parable applies to his situation. And he does that by asking him a simple question. Look at what he says in verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And so Jesus starts that sentence by saying this in verse 44. He simply asks the question, "Do you see this woman, Simon?" Do you know the point of this story? Do you know the idea that Jesus is trying to get across here? Do you know what Simon is supposed to learn, what he is supposed to understand when he looks at this woman? Simon needs to be able to see when he looks at this woman that a long list of sins does not make a person less precious in the eyes of God. He needs to understand that someone living a horrendous lifestyle does not disqualify them from repentance. And just because someone has been a godless sinner who has lived their life in complete rebellion against God, it does not mean that they have no value in the eyes of God. In fact, you might even make the argument that someone who has lived the life like this woman has lived may find that that she has more value to God than somebody else. Because there's one way of reading this parable and one way of understanding it that says, look, when somebody has been forgiven a tremendous debt like this woman certainly would have been forgiven, that might actually help you understand and know the love of God at a deeper level than somebody who may not have been forgiven as much. That some people, and you've seen that before in your own life, haven't you? That there are some people who weren't raised in the church, who came from some kind of godless lifestyle, some kind of atheistic lifestyle, where they filled up their plate with sin, they come to the Lord, and they put all of us to shame. And why do they do that? Because they know where they were, and they know how bad it was, and they are just overwhelmed by just how much God has forgiven them. But that is the point that Jesus wants to get across. Simon looks at this woman and her reputation and says, she's the kind of person you ignore. But Jesus says, Simon, when you look at this woman, you need to understand that she has value to God. She has just as much value to God as you do or anyone else. This is something that I think sometimes I struggle to see. Sometimes we feel that way about people who have messed up lives, people who have not lived the cleanest lives. We tend to think like Simon, right? And we tend to think that the people God is most interested in are the people who have lived the cleanest lives up to this point. But that's not really what we see in the Gospels at all. What we see in the Gospel is that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he's willing to welcome all who come to him, that the people who are the most attractive to God are not the people who have the smallest list of sins. The people who are the most attractive to God are the ones who want more than anything else to have a relationship with God, despite what their past looks like. That's what we read in Matthew 9, if you'll turn over there with me for a second. Matthew chapter 9 is a famous story. We talked about this in the Teen Devo on Sunday, so teenagers, bear with me for a second. But in Matthew chapter 9, this is Jesus's, according to the Gospel of Matthew, his first encounter with the Pharisees. And here they are griping about the fact that he's spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes. And listen to what happens here. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the whole idea behind that passage, especially if you look into the Old Testament implications of that phrase in verse 13, which is extremely rich. The whole point of that passage is that God is not interested in you just offering a bunch of sacrifices. He's not interested in you just offering a bunch of good deeds to him with your life. What God wants more than anything else is a faithful relationship with you. And Jesus accepts the tax collectors and the sinners because that's what they want, despite what their past may look like. And so the point of this story in Luke chapter 7, the reason that Jesus tells Simon, "Do you see this woman?" is because when Simon looks at her, he doesn't see her at all. When Simon looks at this woman, what he sees is he sees her past. He sees her reputation. All he sees is the long list of sins that's associated with her. All he sees is a rough exterior that's not pretty at all. And what he fails to see is that even a woman like her is precious and valuable in the eyes of God. That every soul, no matter what their life has looked like, no matter where they've been, Every soul matters to God. And so Jesus asked Simon, do you even see her? Do you actually see this woman? Do you understand what's standing in front of you right now? That this isn't just some human being that you get to ignore, but this is somebody that God loves, somebody that's precious in His sight, somebody that's valuable to Him, that you have completely written off. Do you see this woman? And when I read that question, and I think about Simon's situation, I can't help but ask myself the same question. Do I see the people around me? Do I see them? Not just as a classmate. Not just as the person in the car next to me. Not just as the person who's checking me out of the grocery store. Not just as the homeless man who lives under the bridge by my house. Do I see them? Do I see the value in the people around me? You know, one of the lies that the devil constantly loves to tell is that some people matter and some people don't. And if you look around in our world, you can see that lie being told over and over and over and over and over again. Some people matter, some people don't. Some people you should pay attention to, and some people you shouldn't pay attention to. We see that in all kinds of different arenas like this. Sometimes the devil tells us some people matter more than others because they're of a different race. And given the history of this country, I don't need to tell you that we've seen that, right? We've seen that some people look at other people based on their skin or their origin or their nationality, and we say, these people matter more than these people because of what their genetics are. Sometimes he tells us that some people matter more than others because they're of a different sex. I don't know if you guys know this, but over the past many decades, it only recently ended that the nation of China, they had a one-child policy. And so they did not allow families to have more than one child. And over the course of the decades that policy was in place, China ended up aborting 400 million babies. But there's another haunting reality in that. Because you only get to pick one child, the families were forced to pick and choose what kind of gender they wanted. And so to this day, my stats may be wrong, but I think they're pretty close. There are 33 million more men in China than there are women. Because when parents looked at their children in the womb and they decided what they ultimately wanted for their one child, they decided men matter more than women, so that's what we're going for. And sometimes the devil tells us some people matter more than others because they possess a different level of wealth. Do I really believe that the poor person has as much value as the rich person? Do I really believe despite where they may end up, do I really believe that the homeless man has just as much value as the rich person who lives in the house next to me? Do I really believe that they have equal value in the eyes of God? Do they really have equal value in my eyes? And sometimes the devil tells us that some people matter more than others because they have a greater intellect than others. In the nation of Iceland, nearly 100% of babies with Down syndrome are aborted. They have basically eliminated that category of human being in their nation. And you may look at that and say, well, that's terrible. I can't believe that nation's doing that. Do you know how many Down syndrome babies we abort here in the United States? 70%. 70%. Because, right? Some people matter more than others. And if you've ever been to high school, then you know this one is true, that some people matter more than others because they're more beautiful. We've seen that happen time and time again, right? Where the person who is prettier, the person who is more handsome, the person who is more physically attractive just gets treated differently because apparently you matter more if you're more beautiful. And ultimately, at the end of the day, the devil really wants you to believe, he really wants all of us to believe that at the end of the day, some souls matter and other souls don't. And we may look at all of that stuff and we may say, look, I'm not racist, and I'm not sexist, and I'm not whatever is associated with that third one. I'm drawing a blank on socioeconomicists. I don't know if that works. I'm not that kind of person. I don't fall for that kind of stuff, right? I'm not that kind of person. But I wonder if he does get us with that lie in a certain way. I wonder if he does tell that lie to Christians, and it does come out in our lives in certain facets, in certain arenas that we just aren't very aware of. I wonder if that's the lie that he tells us about the lost. I wonder if he tells us when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, that at the end of the day, there are some souls that matter and other souls that don't. There are some souls that are worth chasing and other souls that just aren't worth going after. One thing that Jesus makes very clear, is that every single soul matters to him. He makes that clear if you go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we have that famous parable or that famous group of parables, right? Where Jesus talks about the lost sheep, then he talks about the lost coin, and then he talks about the prodigal son. I want you to consider that first parable with me. When Jesus tells that parable of the lost sheep, because what he wants us to get in this parable is that every soul matters to him. No matter what we may think, no matter how men may look at us, every soul matters to Jesus. So this is what it says, Luke 15 verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Notice how this parable begins. Again, the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining about who Jesus is associating with. He's associating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And notice that he begins this parable again with another question. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He says, look, you understand how this works with sheep. You're taking care of lambs. You're taking care of animals, and you understand how this works. You understand that one lamb is valuable enough that when it gets lost, you'll leave all the other ones in the field and you will go find it because it matters to you. You don't look at that one lamb and say, you know, I can do without it. It doesn't matter to me. It's not that big of a deal. It's not worth chasing after it. No, you go get it. And when you grab it, you bring it home and you gather your friends together. And it's a time of abundant rejoicing. Why? Because every single one of your sheep matter to you. How much more so when it's a man? How much more so when it's a woman? How much more so when it is an eternal soul? Jesus tells this parable because he wants us to understand that every single soul that Jesus loses matters. And every single soul that walks away from Jesus is worth pursuing. And every time a lost soul is found again by God, it is a time for abundant rejoicing. One thing that our Lord made very clear was that every single soul matters. When he looks at that woman in Luke 7, he really does see her. He knows who she is. He sees her value. And the question I want to ask you this evening is, Do you see her? Do you really see the value in the people around you? We know that Christ gave us a purpose. We know, according to the scriptures, that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to bring people to God. He came to reconcile us to God. And that's why he established a church. Because that's the mission he set us on, that we are supposed to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. It is our job. It is our mission. It is why you are a Christian, and it is why this church exists, so that we might go out into this world to seek and save the lost, to carry on the mission that Jesus started with his life here on this earth. That is why you're here. That is why you're saved, and that is why you're a church. So you can save the lost. Not just to put on a good Sunday service, not just to have some really interesting sermons, and honestly, not just to have somebody to cry on whenever something goes wrong in life. A church is a place where there is a mission to seek and save the lost. But I wonder sometimes if we don't always see the lost that God puts into our lives. I wonder if sometimes we do a good job fulfilling that mission. I wonder if we really are the kind of Christians that are willing to do what Jesus is willing to do, that are willing to live the life like that shepherd was in Luke 15. If we're the kind of people who look at the lost and are really, honestly willing to chase every last one. Do you see the woman? Do you truly see the value of the souls, of the people that God puts in your life? Are they valuable enough to you so that you, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, would chase them and try to save them? We'll apply the same rules to this that we did last night. I'm going to talk about myself, and so you can't get mad at me because I'm not necessarily talking about you, okay? But let me tell you sometimes why, in my heart of hearts, I don't chase every last one. Let me tell you why sometimes I don't see the value of the people around me. And the first reason is this. I don't see the value of the people around me because I simply overlook them. Is that true of you? That sometimes I live my life and I go about living my life and I just don't even think about evangelism. I just don't even think about spiritual things because I'm doing my daily life. I'm getting my work done. I'm getting my job done. I'm taking the kids to wherever the kids need to go. I'm doing everything that I need to do. And I just don't think about the fact that the people that I'm touching, the people that I'm rubbing up against, these are people who are lost. These are people who are going to be lost for all eternity in hell if I don't do something about it. I don't think about that nearly as often as I should. So sometimes what I do is I just overlook people. Every once in a while, when we've had a really hard day or we just want some comfort food, my wife sends me out to get Taco Bell after the kids go to bed. And so when I go out Taco Bell, I turn right out of our neighborhood and I go up and then I take a left on Fowler. It's about 15 minutes away. I go get the Taco Bell and it's barely still good by the time I get home. But every time I'm coming home, I have to pass this run-down, seedy grocery store. And the road that I take goes right by the backside of that grocery store. And every time I go out for Taco Bell, there's this congregation of like 6 or 7 homeless people or destitute people who are just there. And you know, one day I was driving by that and I just realized, I drive by those people, and I don't even see them as people. I don't even recognize the fact that they're a human being like me, that they have a soul like me, that they are valuable in the sight of God like me. I don't even see them. I want you to appreciate that's something that Jesus did not do. I want you to appreciate that Jesus saw people, no matter who they were and what they looked like and where they were. Look in Matthew 15, verse 22. There's this story where Jesus and his disciples are going about, they're doing their work, and it says, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." That's sometimes how we look at the people in our lives, that they're not somebody that needs to be saved. They're not somebody who is in dire need. They're just somebody who's bothering us, and we want to get them out of the way so we can get on with our business as fast as we possibly can. This woman wasn't a Jew. She was a Canaanite woman. She didn't need Jesus paying attention to her. She wasn't important, was she? But of course, you know how that story ends. You know that Jesus felt compassion on her. And even though she was not of the household of Israel, Jesus healed her daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. Because Jesus just did not overlook people. He saw the value in each and every one. Do you see? Do you see the woman in your life? Do you see the man in your life? Or do we sometimes just overlook them because we're busy with other things? But I'll say this secondly. Sometimes when it comes to me, I don't chase everyone because I simply don't believe that they will ever change. You ever done that? When was the last time you ever tried to have a Bible study with a homosexual? When was the last time you tried to talk about spiritual things to somebody who's trans? Is that something that we'd even be willing to broach? Is that something we would even try to attempt to do? Or do we look at people like that? People who, you know, have the rainbow pin on their lapel and maybe look a little bit different because they're trying to say something about where they are in their life and what their identity might be. And we just say, look, that person, lost cause, they're done. I ain't even going to try. Let me just get my coffee or get whatever I'm doing and get out of here and get on to something else because that person, that's a sunk ship right there. I wonder if sometimes we do the same thing, even with people who are very spiritual, but they are so ingrained in denominationalism, right? And we tell ourselves, there just ain't no way. They've been doing this denominational thing their whole life. There ain't no way I am ever going to reach them with the gospel. And so we just pretend that we don't see them. And we don't try to talk to them, and we don't try to help them, we don't try to study with them, we don't try to save them because we just are convinced they're never going to change. Can I say two things about that? The first thing that I need to say about that is I wonder if we just need to learn to have more faith in the power of the Word of God. I wonder if we just need to have more faith that what the Bible says is true, and that when I lay this truth on the heart of somebody, it will resonate because they were made in the image of God, and this is truth, and as the sign says out front, when you know the truth, it's going to set you free. We don't have enough faith in the power of the Word of God and the ability of the truth to change and convert and transform lives, and we need to believe in that more. But I want you to appreciate, secondly, that Jesus was never deterred from helping somebody even when he knew they would never change. I want you to see what it says in John 6, verses 70 through 71. This is at the end of that encounter with, after feeding the 5,000, when all the crowds walk away because Jesus preaches that really weird sermon where he tells people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's where Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And at the end of that encounter, Jesus answered them in verse 70. Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now when I read that, when I think about that, it's amazing to me that all the way back here, and of course probably from the very beginning of the ministry, definitely from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus knows who Judas is, and Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And he says here that I specifically chose these 12 men and one of you is a devil. I chose a devil to be one of my apostles. And yet for 3 years, Jesus teaches Judas and stays up late with Judas and tries to help Judas and tries to show Judas what he needs to learn. Even to the point where in John 13, seconds before Judas leaves to go betray Jesus to death, he is willing to stoop down with water, a towel, and a basin, and he's willing to wash the feet of Judas. Even though he knows that betrayal has fully matured in his heart. It's amazing to me that Jesus keeps chasing Judas, even though he knows Judas is never going to. And so when I read that, when I think about that, all I think to myself is, what excuse do I have, really? When I look at my denominational neighbor, or I look at that person who looks like they've bitten what our society has been teaching hook, line, and sinker, they're fully devoted to the hedonism of our society, what right do I have to say? What standing do I have to look at them and say, well, I'm not going to try because they'll never change? Maybe they won't. That didn't stop Jesus from trying to reach them. And it shouldn't stop us either. Even if you were convinced with 100% certainty that they would never change, Jesus would still tell you to teach them. He would still tell you to try. He would still tell you to wash their feet. Sometimes I overlook people because that's what I tell myself. They'll never change. Well, we're supposed to chase them anyway. And maybe this one hurts the most. Sometimes I don't chase everyone because I simply am not willing to do the work. Converting the lost is hard work. It is not easy. And I think when we look at some of our efforts, and some of the ways that we try to convert people, and some of the places where we spend our resources, I think that becomes obvious that sometimes when it comes to saving the lost, we just aren't willing to do the hard work that it takes. I have a friend who is actually one of the men that we support. His name is Denny Freeman. And the job that he does day in, day out, he works in the North Florida prison system. And he has, to be honest, an exploding ministry in the prisons in North Florida. He has all kinds of studies. He's having more Bible studies with lost people than anyone that you know, probably guaranteed. That didn't make any sense, but you get it. Anyway, he's got all these Bible studies going on. And when I talk to him and when I talk to him about the work that he's doing, the one thing that he tells me is, Jonathan, I don't understand why we can't get any young guys up here who are willing to go in here with me and teach. And the thing that I think to myself is, that's because all the young guys I know who want to preach want to go to a nice church of 200 where they can make a decent paycheck, where everybody's pretty much settled and safe and steady. Why do we more readily send teachers across the entire world than send them right here to the Jefferson County Jail? Why do we not try harder to make connections with people who are in AA meetings or NA meetings? And back to the homeless person. Why don't we stop and just hand them a card? Maybe sometimes we overlook them, but maybe sometimes the answer is because we know that would be really hard work. We know that that transformation is going to be long and rough and tough and difficult and scary and messy, and we're just terrified by that. Could it be that we don't chase the lost because we just aren't willing to do the work? I know that Jesus was willing to do the work. I think about that encounter in John chapter 4. You remember that encounter when he's going to meet the woman at the well? And before he goes there, the scripture says this: he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And I love the way that said. Maybe that is just a geographical note, that it was just, that's the way. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, there's good evidence that Jews often went around Samaria, even though it was longer, because they didn't want to be in Samaria. But it says he had to go through Samaria. And I think the reason it says that is because Jesus knows that he's going to meet a woman at a well who needs his help, and he had to go try to help her. And he did. A woman whose life was messy and ugly and all kinds of sideways. But Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria because I have to talk to that woman. And you see the fruit from that later on in that story. Jesus was willing to do the work. And since that is our mission, we ought to be willing to do that work as well, no matter how hard it may be. I wonder, brothers and sisters, when it comes to evangelism, do you see the woman? Do you see the value of the people around you? You know, when Jesus looked out into the world, he said that he saw that the fields were white for harvest. And it's funny that sometimes I look at the world and I think, I just don't know who's interested in the gospel. And maybe the reason for that is because I'm just not seeing the value of the people around me. And maybe if I learn to look at people and I learn to look at this world the way that Jesus did, then I would raise up my eyes and I would turn around and I would look at all my friends and say exactly what Jesus said. The fields are white for harvest. He just needs workers. That's something that I learned myself. A few years ago back in Houston when I met my friend, Miss Roberta Gray, I was there at the church building one day, and the day was about to end, and it was Friday, so I'm almost about to get home. And then the phone rings, which, if you know as a preacher, the phone rings is just about the worst thing that ever happens to you in your entire life, because 999 times out of 1,000, you know, it's just somebody with wrong motives who's looking for money, and I hate answering the phone. And to be quite honest with you, under normal circumstances, I probably wouldn't have answered it. But that day, for some reason, I picked up the phone. And at the other end, there was this old, raspy voice. And it's a lady who said her name was Roberta Gray. And she found our church online. And she was wondering if there was some way. She needed to get back to church. She was wondering if there was some way that somebody could pick her up and bring her on Sunday. And so, a little bit begrudgingly, I told her, yeah, I can pick her up. I went home and told my wife, we got to pick up Miss Roberta Gray on Sunday morning before we get to services. And so we drove to her apartment, and it was one of the most run-down sections of town. It was not a good place to be. And here comes this lady in a walker with purple sweatpants and a matching purple sweatshirt. And she comes ambling toward my car. We greet her, and she hops in. The car fills with the smell cigarette smoke, and we start driving to services. And on the way to services, Miss Roberta starts telling me about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit's been talking to her all week. And now she's really excited about all the things that he told her, about the things that the Holy Spirit has told her about her dead son and all kinds of stuff. Then she starts telling me about the ghosts that live in her house and how she sees them all the time. And I'm sitting here like white knuckling my steering wheel saying, my baby girl's in the back seat. What is going on right here? But we rode to church. And I figured it'd be one Sunday and then it'd be done. But then she asked to keep coming back, and she kept coming back, and she kept coming back, and she kept coming back. And to this day, whenever I call Texas, I always ask, how's Miss Roberta doing? And she's still there. She's still there 5 years later. We had our bumps in the road. Sometimes she got offended. Sometimes she said she wasn't coming back. But every time that happened, somebody from the congregation took her aside and talked to her, spent a little bit of time with her, brought her back from the edge. She kept going on with us. If I walked by Roberta Gray on the sidewalk, I probably would have passed her by and not even noticed she existed. But she was a soul. She is a soul that's precious in the eyes of God. And she's serving him faithfully today simply because I had the dumb luck to answer the phone. And that church family decided that they were going to work on her and help her out. Fields are white for harvest. The question you really have to ask yourself is, do you see the value of the people around you? And so I'd ask you to take a moment, tonight or tomorrow, find some time free from distraction, find a time of quiet, and to really ask yourself that question. Do I truly see the people in my life? Do I see what their value is? Do I see how precious they are in the eyes of God? And if you're like me, then there will probably be some faces that pop into your mind. And I urge you this evening that when those faces do, no matter what their reputation is, no matter what they look like, no matter what kind of obstacles you think you might have to overcome, I urge you to chase those souls, because they matter to God. God wants a relationship with them as much as he wants a relationship with you. And you may be sitting here this evening and you may realize that God wants a relationship with you. And you may realize that you're one of those lost people, that you're not saved and on the mission to convert the lost, but you're one of those lost that needs to be converted. You need to know that no matter what your past looks like, no matter who you are, God wants a relationship with you. And he told us how we can have one with him. That if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're willing to repent of our sins, if we're willing to confess his name before men, then we can be baptized in water, have our sins washed away. We can become a son of God, a daughter of God. We can live for him with the hope of eternity. If you want that relationship with God, we can help you do that. You'll come to the front while we stand and while we sing.